May we join together in our call to worship. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest.
Our scripture reading this morning is the 28th chapter of Job, Job chapter 28. Silver has its mines and gold a place for refining. Iron is extracted from the earth. The smelted rocks yield copper. Man makes an end of darkness when he pierces to the uttermost depths the black and lightless rock. Mines the lamp folk dig in places where there is no foothold, and hang suspended far from mankind. That earth from which bread comes is ravaged underground by fire. Down there the rocks are set with sapphires, full of spangles of gold. Down there is a path unknown to birds of prey, unseen by the eye of any vulture, a path not trodden by the lordly beast, where no lion ever walked. Man attacks its flinty sides, upturning mountains by their roots, driving tunnels through the rocks on the watch for anything, anything precious. He explores the sources of rivers and brings to the daylight secrets that were hidden. But tell me, where does wisdom come from? Where is understanding to be found? The road to it is still unknown to man, not to be found in the land of the living. It is not in me, says the abyss. Not here, replies the sea. It cannot be bought with solid gold, not paid for with any weight of silver, nor be priced by the standard of the gold of Ophir, or of precious onyx or sapphire. No gold, no glass can match it in value, nor for a fine gold vase can it be bartered. Nor is there need to mention coral nor crystal. Beside wisdom, pearls are not worth the fishing. Topaz from Cush is worthless in comparison, and gold, even refined, is valueless. But tell me, where does wisdom come from? Where is understanding to be found? It is outside the knowledge of every living thing, hidden from the birds in the sky. Perdition and death can only say, we have heard reports of it. God alone has traced its path and found out where it lives. For he sees to the ends of the earth and observes all that lies under heaven. When he willed to give weight to the wind and measured out the waters with a gauge, when he made the laws and rules for the rain and mapped a route for thunderclaps to follow, then he had it in sight and cast its worth, assessed it, fathomed it. And he said to man, wisdom? It is fear of the Lord. Understanding? Avoidance of evil. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord of heaven and earth, source of infinite grace and mercy, surely you are worthy to be praised. As the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand, we come with offerings of praise in our presence, our words, our songs. We come confessing the callousness of our hearts and minds to the promptings of your Spirit. Forgive us this dullness of our minds, this deafness of our spirit. Now, in our coming together as a community of believers, draw us nearer to you. Teach us and strengthen us to care, hope, and give, so that we may be truer disciples of thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last semester, in one of my classes, I was sitting next to a first semester student who had had one of those proverbial bad weeks that always seem to be worse for first semester students than they are for the rest of us. He turned to me and, in one of the most heart-rending pleas I've heard in a while, he said, "You know, sometimes I ask myself what in the world I'm doing here." Have you ever asked yourself that? Well, I mustered all of the powers of ministerial concern that I had, and I looked the fellow right in the eye, And I burst out laughing. I said, "Charles, my first semester here, I asked that question 3 times a day. I said, my second semester here, I asked that question 3 times a week. My second year here, I asked that question 3 times a month. And now," I said, "I only ask that question 3 times a semester. Most of us have asked that question at one time or another, especially when the going has gotten tough. Sometimes that question takes different shapes and different forms, but sooner or later, it shows itself for what it is. Sometimes we're too frightened or too shy, or maybe even too confident to ask that question out loud. But sooner or later, that question, 'What on earth am I doing here?' surfaces in that cauldron of questioning that our minds become in the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years we spend as students here. We students at Southeastern are a diverse and motley group. We are here for many different reasons. Most of them are good. Some of us are here to become better Christians, to come to better understand the foundations and implications of Christian faith. That's good. But I am convinced that there are better places to become a better Christian than on a seminary campus. Some of us are here to become better pastors, to acquire the tools and equipment, the pastoral skills necessary to be a good minister. That's good. But I am convinced that the contemporary emphasis on tools and equipment, skills and abilities, will turn out to be the bane of local church life, the means by which we finally succeed in making the church indistinguishable from its counterpart secular institutions. Some of us are here to become theologians, to develop that scientific objectivity necessary to examine and expound upon the Christian faith in an intelligent and coherent manner. That's good. But I am convinced that theology has missed its highest calling by failing to loosen its ties with science and philosophy, and failing to turn its attention instead to the closer kindred spirits of music, painting, dance, and poetry. What am I doing here? After 3 years of asking that question myself, and after 3 years of watching others overtly or covertly asking that very same question, I've begun to realize that that question is not inappropriate. In fact, of all the questions that are asked in seminary, the most important one, the one which at all costs we cannot afford to stop asking, is that one: what am I doing here? We cannot afford to stop asking that question because it strikes to the very heart of who we are and who we are called to be. And we cannot afford to stop asking that question because the answer may not be the same tomorrow as it was today. But what fascinates me most about that question is that any answer you and I might give is only provisional. The ultimate answer to that question, "What am I doing here?" lies not with us, but with God, and He's not telling. That's where the tension arises for His servants. The tension which is expressed in an ultimate way in the New Testament, in the parable of the talents, by "Well done, good and faithful servant," on the one hand, and "You wicked and slothful servant," on the other. We live in that constant and ambiguous tension between judgment and grace, blessing and cursing. And since we don't like tension and can't stand ambiguity, we spend our lives and our preaching and our teaching attempting to get better odds on grace than judgment, attempting to horn in on blessing and avoid cursing. We define blessing as the absence of pain, the absence of tension and ambiguity, the absence of suffering, and we define cursing as the presence of those things. So we chase grace, and we pursue blessing. We fill up on grace, and we overflow with blessing, and then the axe falls. The axe falls on us, as it did on Job. Suddenly we are in and surrounded by pain. By tension we are torn. We're overwhelmed by ambiguity and swamped with suffering. And then, much too late, we cry out, "What am I doing here? Whose idea is this? This isn't blessing, this is cursing. This isn't grace. This is judgment." Indeed, by definition, it is. In the wisdom of the world, it is. In the wisdom of popular and conventional religion, it is. The only problem is, if the truth were known, we might find out that we worship and serve a most unpopular and a most unconventional God. A God who looked upon his servant Job, a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and turns away from evil, that in God's own words, mind you, who turned loose on him a messenger to inflict on him almost every conceivable curse that it is in God's power to inflict, except death itself. Don't be misled by popular and conventional mythology, which would alleviate the tensions and ambiguities of the story by calling Hasatan, the adversary who is God's emissary, the devil, and attributing to him Job's afflictions. The Old Testament is adamant in the assertion that there is but one source powerful enough from which such afflictions could come, or by whose authority such afflictions could continue. The New Testament didn't put that realization aside. Paul says in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." There can be but one agent standing behind that passive construction, and it is God himself. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, an angelo satana, to harass me. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Says Paul then, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, more theologian than poet, was convinced his suffering was disciplinary. But even so, it's still hard to remove the paradox and ambiguity there. It's hard to remove the tension. Because when we begin to consider the coming upon God's servants of weakness, of affliction, of pain, of hunger and thirst, of sickness and death, and all those things which we associate with cursing rather than blessing, we are driven to the very brink, the ragged edge, of theological endeavor. It was on that brink, on that ragged edge, that the writer of the poem of Job stood. It took a poet to stand there. No theologian would dare stand so close. It was on that brink, that ragged edge, that the writer of the poem of Job was standing when he wrote the hymn on the inaccessibility of wisdom found in the 28th chapter of the book of Job. He says, "There are places where men mine silver and refine gold, places where men mine iron and smelt copper, where they dig down deep into the depths of the earth, from the roots of mountains, from the sources of rivers, deep down at the Tahoe, they bring to daylight secrets that were hidden. But tell me," says the poet, "where does wisdom come from? Where is understanding to be found?" The commentators are virtually unanimous in the opinion that the 28th chapter of Job is extraneous, an insertion. In my innocence and naivete, I'm not at all convinced. I'm not sure, but it just might be that the 28th chapter, with the exclusion of that 28th verse, is the one place in the whole book where the poet himself steps out of the dramatic scheme to speak. It's almost as if in this chapter, the poet himself steps on stage and begins to warm up. He begins to pool his resources. He begins to tune his orchestra for that magnificent symphonic poem which begins in the 38th chapter of the book, when God answers Job with that incredible and unanswerable catalog of questions. That quiet and meditative 28th chapter gives time for the dust to settle from those noisy and partisan arguments of Job and his friends, which for all their rhetoric and all their eloquence have utterly failed to bring about a resolution of the debate, to say nothing of Job's awful plight. The 28th chapter marks the dividing line. That hymn to wisdom marks the dividing line between the conversations among Job and his friends and the final and climactic conversation between Job and God. Tell me, where does wisdom come from? Where is understanding to be found? The road to it is still unknown to man, not to be found in the land of the living. "It is not in me," says the abyss, "nor here," replies the sea. It is outside the knowledge of every living thing, hidden from the birds in the sky. Perdition and death can only say, "We've heard reports of it." That has to be one of the most agnostic passages in the entire Bible. And the 28th verse of that chapter was no doubt, as the commentators say, added to it in an attempt to mitigate that agnosticism. But what we find in the 28th chapter of the book of Job is the agnosticism of a man of deep and unshakable faith. A faith that is all the more real to him because he has stepped up to the brink. He has stood upon the ragged edge, and he knows that he cannot know. Where does wisdom come from? Where is understanding to be found? Elohim Havim Darka, Wahu Yada et Makomo, God discerns its path. And he alone knows by experience its place. Some years ago, a friend of mine was a member of a church which was engaged in a fight to the death. A power struggle between the pastor and one half of the congregation on one side and the other half of the congregation on the other side. My friend called a mutual pastor friend who knew that congregation very well. And my friend poured out his heart to this man, and then he finally asked him, "Why on earth are we having to go through this now?" To which my friend tells me, this man responded something to the effect of, "Curtis, it is to prepare you for the worst, which is yet to come." When I first heard of that response, I said to myself, "My God, what an awful thing to say." Then, as I watched what happened to Curtis and to that church over the next 2 years, I said to myself, "My God, what a prophetic thing to say." We had no idea. What am I doing here? In an ultimate sense, I do not even know. But so far as I can discern, I am preparing for the worst, which is yet to come. Because that is what I opened myself to when I responded to God's call to become a minister. When I responded to God's call to be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. May the God of wisdom and might, of counsel and understanding, send to us his servants in the days to come as he has in the days past. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, that we may be weak, that we may be strong. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.